And please take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Yes, Matthew. We're coming back to Matthew. We've been away for a few months. But in Matthew, find, please, chapter 19 and verses 1 through 12. This past summer, Melissa and I celebrated the fact that we've been married for 33 years. And it's just been a joy and great satisfaction from the early years to now, but the further the years go, the sweeter it gets. And one of the reasons why is just because of the change that the Lord continues to make in our lives as we grow in grace. It's not that we haven't encountered difficulties. We surely have. We've had fightings without, and we've had our own, you know, struggles within, like everybody would. But there have been times when life was hard, like when Melissa's brother was killed, when we've had three miscarriages, and in other places faced some church turmoil, and life's been, you know, throwing a lot of hard stuff at us. And then we face the fact that we're two sinners who said, "I do." But one of the things that's true, no matter what, is that we've always, from the beginning, been resolute, and never even would it have occurred to us to ever even consider parting from one another. Divorce was from the very outset of our marriage. When we said our vows, we took them seriously. And I can still remember just following our marriage, we were discussing this very thing and just riveted it down. Like we made these vows, and we are not going to be seeking a way out. It makes so much difference to navigate life together, knowing that is not something you ever have to worry about. And this kind of commitment's part of God's prescription for marriage, which was instituted from the beginning. But it has never ceased to go unchallenged. It's under fire. Marriage is under fire from every imaginable angle. Godly marriage is at the foundation of a healthy family and a healthy church family and a healthy society. So it has been the target of satanic attack through the ages, and that attack rages today. Well, marriage was also under attack in the days of Jesus' earthly pilgrimage here on the earth. His instructions about marriage, therefore, are highly relevant to us. And so this morning, that's where we're turning as we can go back to Matthew to continue our study through the gospel according to Matthew. And let's give our attention this morning to Jesus' words about marriage and divorce that we find in Matthew 19. So please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. "Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came. They came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been made so, who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made so by men. And there are eunuchs who have been made them, who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this text this morning, we are mindful of a lot of things, but at the heart of it is this gift that you have instituted called marriage. And with all of the attacks that unceasingly are lobbed by the enemy upon your institution, it's incumbent upon us as your people once again to come and look afresh at what you say about what you have designed. And Lord, we pray that not only those of us who are in marriages, but those of us who are considering marriage and those of us who are not in an earthly marriage and maybe even a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom would look very carefully at your instruction here to understand even the deeper relationship that we do have if we belong to Christ with Him by being part of His bride by covenant. And rejoice in the fact that when He says He will never leave us or forsake us, He's reminding us of the fact that He's made a covenant to save, secure, and keep unto Himself His bride for all eternity. Lord, please guide our hearts and our thoughts, and those even among us, Lord, who are thinking through these things without a relationship with Jesus. Please open their eyes to see their great need to be a part of His bride. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. God instituted marriage to be a delightful relationship. This is the way it was experienced by the first couple when they were first joined together. God brought the beasts of the field to Adam and the birds of the heavens to him, and Adam gave them their names, and this opportunity brought to Adam the realization that there was not a helper suited unto him, as he observed among the animals. He was alone as a human. And then God made from Adam a woman and brought her to him, and Adam got excited. If we go back to those first couple of chapters in Genesis, we see that Adam erupts with delight, and then God performs the very first marriage, uniting these two together. There were no attendants, no bridesmaids, no groomsmen, but the Lord Himself was there in majesty, witnessing and laying His blessing upon this union. And there was joy and there was satisfaction, which were apparent in Adam's exuberance and the fact that there was no shame at all. There was nothing to be ashamed of at that time. There was no sin. But the very next event, of course, that unfolds, to which we come in Scripture, is the fall and the giving in to temptation that both Adam and Eve were guilty of. They sinned, and this marriage, which was from its inception so wonderful and delightful, suddenly experienced direct attack. And since that time, sin has stood as a constant opponent to the delight in marriage as God originally provided. God instituted marriage as a delightful relationship also whose permanence was unthreatened at first. When there's no sin, no shame, no danger of the permanence of this relationship coming to an end or being threatened. But ever since humanity fell into sin, into a state of sin, the truth about what marriage requires is hard to swallow. It meets head on our sinful nature. What is required for marriage and what is exudes from the very inmost parts of our being are on a collision course every single day and almost every moment. And yet, this hard truth, if we will swallow it, if we will embrace God's design and jump on board with his design, then that is what nevertheless will make marriage the delight that God has intended it always for it to be. So especially this is for you young people, but everyone, trying to help us out by giving us just a key thought to show us where we're going today. A big idea. I'm going to state the big idea today as simply as I can. A delightful, or you could say a good, a wonderful, a God-pleasing, a satisfying, a delightful marriage is hard work, but it is worth it. If you want to sum up what you see in verses 1 through 12 of Matthew 19, that's it. Marriage, as God intended it, for us sinners, is hard work, but it is delightfully and wonderfully worth it. The point arises as Jesus leaves Galilee up in the north part and comes down more on the level of where Jerusalem is and arrives in the region just to the east side of the Jordan River. And the Pharisees come to Jesus with a question about divorce. And as we hear the exchange between him and the Pharisees and then him and his disciples, we come to some important things we need to know, learn, and apply about marriage. And so let's look at what we see in the unfolding of this text. First, we see the human inclination concerning marriage. The human inclination concerning marriage. Human beings are inclined to take marriage lightly. Human beings are inclined to take marriage lightly. That's just what people tend to do. We tend to take our commitments lightly. This is one of the reasons it's so staggeringly important for us to look at the Word of God and see that God is faithful. God doesn't take his commitments lightly. But we, by our sinful hearts, naturally tend to take all of our commitments lightly. As long as they're convenient, and as long as they do not demand too much of us, and we do not forget, then we keep them. But even when it comes to something as seemingly serious as marriage, the human inclination is to stay in it only as long as the demands are not too high. The fact is illustrated by the manner in which the Pharisees approached Jesus with the question that they brought to him. Remember now that the Pharisees have already decided and determined they want to bring Jesus down. We saw that just a few chapters back. And so they are still on this mission, conspiring to destroy Jesus. And so this question is not really a question that they bring where they really want an answer. They are hoping that they have put Jesus into a corner, and the answer he gives is going to bring him into disfavor with the people. They're going to bring him down and give them some basis upon which to point the finger and say, "Aha, we caught you." And so that's what they're doing as they come with this question. But even bringing up the question underscores the human inclination not to take marriage seriously. The subject of divorce in Jesus' day was a contentious one among the Jews. They argued over divorce and marriage. And there were two schools of thought. And they looked at Deuteronomy chapter 24, where the law given through Moses allowed for the existence of divorce. And one of the schools of thought, the Hillel school, and that school of thought taught that divorce was permissible for just about any reason at all. And among the notes that they made in the ancient writings was if a wife burned her husband's dinner, that was sufficient grounds for divorce. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, there was the Shammai school, and the Shammai school believed that divorce was permissible only if there was marital unfaithfulness. But add to that the fact that human beings are what we are as sinners and tend to take our commitments lightly. The human nature as we observe it, whatever somebody might say about divorce in general, when it comes to them and they want to divorce, how many times have you seen people seem to wrestle with this or known of even some prominent figures who are wrestling, they want to divorce, but they're like, oh, this is... And then they ultimately will come, well, I have a piece about it. Or they have some way to reconcile themselves to the act of divorce. And so you have these two schools, and you have what you know to be the human inclination, that the idea of being stuck with someone with whom you have fallen out of love with. It's just a repugnant, it's repugnant in our culture, and it had to have been for them in that day. And so you can imagine this question is a provocative one and one which the Pharisees hope to trip Jesus up. So they say, is it lawful for one to divorce one's wife for any cause? Their approach just brings to light the fact that people are inclined to take marriage lightly. Oftentimes, what happens? A couple becomes infatuated with one another. And they find one another physically attractive. There are those things about each other that just kind of get them excited. And they begin to experience surges of emotion. They begin to think that if this one gets away, then they might not find someone to marry. And in our day, many of these become sexually involved with each other, which the Bible tells us is sinful and destructive. But it just adds more and more to the euphoria in which they're involved. And it blinds them to truth. And they're all caught up in the swell of emotion. In the midst of this euphoria, the couple's blind to each other's blemishes and character defects and selfishness and imperfections. Godliness is not the consideration. And since they love each other, maybe after they've lived together for a little while, which is sin, they decide they're going to get married. And if they fall out of love or begin to get on each other's nerves, they can always just get a divorce. The human inclination is to get caught up with fairy tale images and idealistic dreams, thinking of marriage as living on a cloud. But it does not take long for reality to set in. People do have habits that annoy. They are selfish, and even believing people who have to wrestle with selfishness and self-centeredness, and people offend one another, and bills come due, and desires for certain things emerge. Work has to be done, decisions have to be made, and conflict of desires is inevitable. And then as the years go along, people also begin to age and sag, and they don't look like they did when they said, I do. The human inclination is to dismiss these realities from the mind in the moment of a wedding, never even dreaming of those realities down the road. And so people take lightly their vows, or they come up with vows that they can live with. Have you ever listened to the vows that people write themselves? Or ever thought or read some of these vows? I heard Alistair Begg this week talking about counseling young couples, and he said that he can remember very few examples with these couples who want to write their own vows where they don't come with some flowery, feelings-oriented language about how they feel about one another. But if you think love and weddings and marriage is about how you feel, you're missing God's design, and you are missing the reality that awaits you after the moment after you walk out the front door as husband and wife. There will be struggles. There will be hard times. If you go in with the idea that divorce is an easy solution, your marriage is doomed from the get-go. It's never going to delight and satisfy and strengthen the way that God intended. You know, I hear of husbands and wives using the D word with each other almost at the drop of a hat or in the midst of conflict. Maybe they don't really mean it, but even to use the word is an indication of danger. It's like drawing a sword and stabbing the relationship. It's like drawing some kind of a Scud missile out and shooting it at the foundation of this relationship. Well, that is a human inclination, but it is destructive and it is not right. It misses God's design. And so you have this question being brought to Jesus by the Pharisees, and Jesus then responds to this question. And his response to the question reveals the divine design for marriage. Jesus replies to the Pharisees' question, as he usually responded to this kind of question, with authority and with gravity. And it matters not to him whether his answer is going to upset people or not. The question is not here, can Jesus remain popular? The question here for Christ always is, what does my Father say? What is the truth? And so Jesus is concerned with the Word of God and the glory of God. And so we read Jesus' response. Have you not read? We need to stop there for just a moment before we even go any further. Have you not read? I just want to sneak something in here. And there's a fact. Jesus believed the Bible. Jesus thought it was good if you had read the Bible. He thought it was good if you know the Bible. As Jesus read the Bible, Jesus knew the Bible, and when these people come to him with a question, he points to the Bible. And so this is just maybe an apologetic point, but when questions arise about why do you believe the Bible? Well, one of the reasons I believe the Bible is because Jesus believed the Bible. No ifs, ands, or buts. He accepted it as God's word. And we see that unfold as he begins to show the Pharisees and through them us the divine design for marriage. Have you not read? And then what does he do? He goes and quotes from Genesis. And Jesus points the Pharisees to the Word of God. And he goes back behind the law of Moses to God's creation of human beings. God made them male and female. And God spoke, and God said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer. They are no longer two, but one flesh. God designed humans, male and female, for the purpose of marital union. God did not design a male for a male or a female for a female. There are two genders, there are two sexes, and only two, male and female. And each one was made for the other in a relationship for of one with the other for life. Desires for intimacy with the same sex are contrary to God's design. They are sinful desires, and from which those who experience them must repent. God's design is for a marital union of male and female. The design is to be a union of companionship. This takes us back to Genesis 2. Jesus takes us there to the reality of the first of the man who was alone. God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. So he is bringing to the man a woman so that he will not be alone. There's companionship implied here. Part of God's design for marriage is a companionship relationship. There's also a union of productivity. There was work that needed to be done. And so she is called a helper because there is work for the two of them to accomplish together. Moreover, the design is for intimacy and closeness. That means sexual and otherwise. The two shall be one is not just an act. It is also a state of being for the two. This is not a union for the purposes of being apart, but to be together in heart and in mind and in body. And the divine design is of an indissoluble union. That is one that doesn't come apart, one that remains permanent. When husband and wife are united, they make promises, and God does a mighty work, a great work. God's design in marriage is to make one out of two. And in marriage, God joins two together to be parted only by death. But God's design is for the union to be fruitful as well. His first act with regard to the man and his wife was to bless them and commission them to be fruitful and multiply. And out of their oneness was to come children raised up to worship and honor God. And in their oneness was to be the fruitfulness of delight and satisfaction and joy overflowing from the companionship that they share. Think about how the Bible commends marital love. Proverbs 5:18 says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. There's the whole of the Song of Solomon as well. God's design is not for heartache and frustration, not for conflict. It's not for competition and fighting. God's design is for delight, togetherness, fulfillment, stability, satisfaction, enjoyment, support, fruit, and glory to God. Man did not dream it up, and we cannot change it up. This is the Word of God. This is what Jesus says about, have you not read? So we see the divine design. But I also want you to see this morning, then moving from there, we see in the midst of this also the statement of divine imperatives for marriage, or the commands that relate to marriage. This is what we need to do to fulfill what God has designed. This is what comes out in the course of Jesus' reply. He sets forth two imperatives for married couples. There's a whole lot to being married well, but you could sum it up in these two things. First of all, Jesus says couples are to hold fast to one another, but cleave, stick together. That would be energy applied to ensure that the togetherness remains together. But moreover, they're not only to adhere to one another, to stick together, but also to make sure they don't separate. So it's like two things that are like working in the opposite direction. On the one hand, don't push. And on the one hand, pull together. On the other hand, don't push apart. Pull together and don't push apart. If you've seen the movie Fireproof, then you can recall the scene at the firehouse in which the captain is talking to Caleb, whose marriage is in jeopardy. And the captain is trying to explain to him the importance of unity, the importance of togetherness, and hanging in there and sticking together. And he takes up a salt and a pepper shaker. And he says, you know, salt and pepper are very different from one another, but you always see them together. And as he's explaining this, he's taking out some super glue and he's spreading it down one shaker and he presses them together. And as he's doing so, Caleb is going, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? And the captain, Michael by name, says to Caleb, as he hands them, he explains, you know, that these belong together and they're now stuck. And so Caleb takes those shakers and wants to pull them apart. And Michael says, don't do it. Don't do it, Caleb. If you pull them apart now, you will break either one or both of them. And that's what happens when God's divine design is resisted, and we try to pull apart and don't push together. The divine imperatives are to do what is necessary to stick together and not to pull apart. So there's much more to this, but the question becomes, well, how is it that we pull together and refuse to pull apart? That's how a couple fulfills these imperatives, and I got a couple of things for you to meet this out. One would be, first of all, to remember that a man and his wife are joined by covenant, a serious promise committed by vows. As Alistair Begg says, marriage before God is not a contract of temporary convenience. I think God spoke through the Old Testament prophet Malachi to reproach his people for their sins. And one of the sins that God in particular said was repugnant to him and was causing him not to have favor upon them was their faithlessness in marriage. And the Lord says this basically, that by your faithlessness, you are doing violence to one another. And he goes on to say to them, they have not been faithful to the covenant by which a woman was joined to her husband as companion and wife. There's another stress on the idea of companionship as a part of this marital union. God says, you were joined by covenant, and so your faithlessness is violence. Marriage is a covenant. It calls on people to keep their word, to hold fast to their promise. So it's a covenant. Remember that. God, we could jump off here and do a whole lot of stuff in the scriptures about how serious God takes covenants. But in one thing that does come to mind is that God says it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not keep it. Better not to get married than to get married and break the covenant. So how do you fulfill the divine imperatives? First, remember that you have made a covenant not to separate. Secondly, do everything you can to cleave. In other words, like just imagine, cleaving is holding on, holding tightly. Friday, we went to see our little grandson, Titus, and we took Titus to the park up in Sheboygan, which is on the lake. And we looked out on the lake, and there were these windsurfers, I guess is what they were doing. They actually was like big kites in the air, and they were holding on to those kites up in there, and that was causing them to move out on the water. It was a very windy day, and it was fascinating. But I couldn't see very, very clearly from the distance, but what I could see is that these windsurfers were straining to hold on to the cords of the kite-like sails that were up in the air, because that was how they'd go. They had to continue to do that, because if they let go, they drop in the water, and it's cold water. But here's the thing. So how do we exert energy and effort to hold on, to cleave to one another? It involves work. It involves effort. One way to look at this, too, is you can see this relationship here by which you're cleaving as a garden. And the garden, for it to be beautiful, needs constant care and attention. My yard is not the most beautiful in my neighborhood. It's not bad. And we have some stuff planted here and there we got from the plant sale over the years. And I love it when the stuff comes up. But sometimes when Melissa and I are taking our walks around the neighborhoods, we just come to some, ooh, that yard is really, somebody takes care of that yard. The grass is just, and there's flowers in the right place, all the colors that are coming up here and there that complement one another. And sometimes I see those yards and I think, oh, I just kind of have a yearning. I wish my yard could look like that. And then I think, oh, wait, I see somebody right now in that yard working, and they work nonstop, every day, all day, morning to evening, to keep it looking like that. I don't have time to do that. I guess I'm going to have to settle with being, my yard is so-so, because I have other priorities in my life. But if you think of your marriage, your relationship, this responsibility to cleave together as a garden that needs that kind of constant care to be well kept and to be beautiful and delightful and to reflect the design that God made for it, that's what you should think of is required. That's what cleaving means, constant. You don't hold now for a little while and then come back and hold for another little while. You constantly are hanging on because it's that important, constantly giving attention that is needed for the beauty of the relationship and the security of the relationship to be made as strong as it can be. Well, making sure you do not separate what God has joined together requires time and attention. Time for the relationship. It requires the opposite of what will bring separation. Think of some of those things. Husbands and wives need to cultivate their oneness. Cultivate your oneness means don't just sit back and put it on autopilot. It means aggressively pursue, making sure that this relationship has your attention and has your commitment and has your energy and is your top priority relationally under the relationship you have with Jesus. You need to study one another, to know each other. You need to look well to each other's needs. You need to be together. I mean, relationships where people are constantly parted are not much of a relationship. And the danger that encroaches upon the security and the intimacy of that relationship is great. So you must guard yourself as well, not simply guard yourself to engage, but also protect yourself and your marriage from enemies from without, and people from without who would intervene and do damage. And then just to sum this all up, you cleave tightly as you pursue Christ-likeness. As you pursue holiness in your life, those are the qualities that are going to fuel the fire of passion to maintain this relationship the way God has commanded it. This is what will bring great joy to this relationship and strengthen it when you're pursuing love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control in your heart and life. It will be life to this relationship. Now, John MacArthur writes this: many marriages, including a tragic number of Christian marriages, seem to be little more than a socially recognized battleground where warfare between the spouses is the rule and harmony the exception. I hope that isn't true of yours. I hope it's not. But if it is, you don't need to just say, oh, that's the nature of our... No. What you need to do is do exactly what Jesus is prescribing here. Hold together by pursuing holiness and by pursuing togetherness and by seeking to exhibit genuine love for one another, commitment to one another's well-being. Godly men and women must bring Christ-likeness to greet one another and determine not to fight. They need what Christ calls for to follow him, which is what? Take up your cross. This is why this is the hard truth about marriage. The hard truth about marriage is for it to be good and God-honoring, it's going to require selflessness, self-denial. You're not in it for you. If you're a man, you're in it for her. And if you are a woman, you're in it for him. Each other seeking the well-being of the other, being mindful of the other, serving the other. Selflessness. When you get married, if you get married to get, if all you can think of is what's going to be yours on the other side of walking down the aisle, you're going to be sorely disappointed and you are setting up a disaster. But if you get married to give, you have the right attitude from the get-go and you are preparing. And if husband and wife are they're entering this thing or they're living this thing, and you know, it's never perfect, but always hopefully being perfected. But those husbands and wives who married to give, their satisfaction is not on what they receive, their satisfaction is in pleasing God by what they give. That marriage is a display of the beauty of God's design. Not only in bringing two together, but in magnifying Christ in their relationship. So it is hard work. And this is the hard truth about marriage: selflessness and having a servant heart. But these are the components that make God's design beautiful. And these are the components that then Jesus calls for people to exhibit in a relationship that by divine design is a permanent relationship. So the Pharisees have a question. Why then, if it is as you say, this permanence thing, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce? Well, I could take you to Deuteronomy 24, but I don't have time for that. But let me just say that they're doing just what the devil does with Scripture, misquoting it. Moses did not command. The law of Moses gave an allowance. And Jesus makes this point to the Pharisees. Do not mistake the allowance for an affirmation. Divorce was allowed because of hard-hearted people. In fact, the result of divorce is adultery, unless adultery is the reason for seeking a divorce. The breaking of a marriage is ugly, is unfaithfulness, and is a dark sin before God. It is faithlessness. It is violence. It is to be detested. It is to be avoided. So then, some of you, perhaps a few of you in here this morning, have a divorce as part of your history. What if you even did so because you simply didn't want to be married to that person anymore? And you may be sitting there now going, well, I just wanted to say to you, sin is sin, but God's mercy is greater than our sin. It's not to say sin should be dismissed or belittled, but it is to say God is so good. Every kind of sin, he forgives. I do feel that I even need to be a little more assertive on this point. You see, even a couple of weeks ago when I was preaching on Psalm 139 and talking about David, There was a visitor here who on his way out informed me that David did not go to heaven. He said, I know David did not go to heaven because he committed the unpardonable sin of adultery. And I went, huh? And I felt like, well, I need to be clear this morning as I look at the scripture that adultery, while a sin, is certainly not unpardonable. As we look at the scriptures, adultery is a grievous sin, but the Lord is a great Savior. Think of His mercy to adulterers for just a minute. I mean, where does your mind go? Is there any instances in the scripture of Jesus forgiving adulterers? Well, there's one big one. That's when there's many probably, but I'm thinking of Jesus stopping by the well in Samaria. And here was a woman who was an adulterer. In fact, Jesus told her, he said, go find your husband and bring him out here. And he said, I don't have a husband. He said, I know. You've had five husbands. And the one you're with now is not your husband. Shacking up is what you're doing. It's sin. But Jesus offered her eternal life. And she went to her town and brought the people back. And it says many in that Samaritan village believed in Jesus. There's one example of the fact that Jesus offers eternal life to an adulterer. And I think also of a wonderful statement made by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You're declared righteous in God. You were bad. You're sinners. This is the truth for every person who comes to faith in Christ. We were something terrible. In His sight, we have been declared righteous. And adultery is right smack dab in the middle of that list, along with a whole lot of other bad things. Sin is bad. All of it. And God is good and kind and gracious and forgiving. Our sins are many, and our sins disqualify us for heaven. But by the work of Jesus Christ, suffering and dying on the cross and rising from the dead, there is justification and there is cleansing for all who believe in Him, including adulterers. He is a very great Savior indeed. Do you feel yourself totally unworthy of God? You should. We are. Maybe divorce is not your sin. Maybe it's sexual immorality. Maybe it's uncontrolled anger. Or just anger. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Maybe it's idolatry. Maybe it's jealousy. Maybe it's thievery. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's homosexuality. Maybe greed or drunkenness. But your sin is not too great for the blood of Jesus. The Son of God shed His blood for sinners. If they will but repent and trust in Him. Well, we come lastly to human skepticism concerning God's design. We've seen our inclinations. We've seen God's design. We've seen God's imperatives. But wrapping up, we want to look at human skepticism concerning God's design. And it's really interesting because of what comes out in response to what Jesus says about marriage comes now from the mouths of the disciples. These are not the Pharisees. These are now the very followers of Jesus. And did you notice the reaction of the very disciples of Jesus when they heard His teaching? If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Even the disciples demonstrate the human inclination not to take the marriage covenant seriously. And not to see the beauty of it. And also to see the requirement, though, the hard truth about it, that it requires that you deny yourself. That's not what they're in it for. That's not what they would imagine about marriage here. And so they think that what Jesus is calling for is too hard, too much work, it's unpleasant. This is the reaction of a bunch of selfish boys who are just looking at marriage as some kind of fun activity. That clearly isn't what Jesus said. They got that right, but they are not ready to be married. But that's why Jesus gave them a little talking to here, I think. They are underestimating the blessing of marriage, and they are overestimating the freedom of being a bachelor. Basically, Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. Not everyone can receive this saying that you just made. You just blurted this thing out. Yeah, let's just not get married. Jesus says, that is the hard saying. In fact, because Jesus goes on to say, not marrying requires having a gift from God to be able to do so. Celibacy is a gift, Jesus is saying, that not everyone has received. That's why not everyone can receive this saying. Jesus told them that there are three kinds of eunuchs. We'll call them celibates. Some are born that way, some are made that way, and others take the way of celibacy as a choice for devoting themselves to serving the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus basically says, if God gives you the gift, then fine. But it's a gift. It's a gift of God. And without that gift, then you misunderstand the glory, and you misunderstand, really, I would say, you misunderstand the beauty of being a Christ-like man who loves a woman the way the Bible prescribes and gives glory and honor to God. The implication, I think, of Jesus is that marriage is a marvelous gift itself. You don't have the gift of celibacy. You've got the gift of being able to be in the relationship of marriage. And the challenges that it involves of self-sacrifice are a small price to pay for the delight that God gives to those who hold one another fast and cultivate their love. I hope that married couples in here today just determine afresh and anew, or just take stock afresh and anew today of the gift God's given you in your marriage, and just ask yourself, what am I doing to this gift? What am I doing with this gift? And for all the things that you might say that are a lack of satisfaction, I would say, why is it lacking satisfaction? And then I would take you back to the Sermon on the Mount, to where Jesus says, why do you try to pull the speck out of the other person's eye when you've got a log in your own? That's what happens, and that's why there's so much conflict in marriages. We start doing this, him and her rather than me, rather than me. Determine to be the godliest husband or wife. Seek to do whatever you need to do to change, to bring yourself more into conformity with his will and his design, and celebrate the glory and what it can be and what it will be as you seek to obey him in it. The hard truth about marriage, that it involves self-sacrifice and serving one another faithfully till you die, if you will live it out, is actually what makes marriage beautiful and delightfully satisfying. Living to preserve your marriage will give you satisfaction in serving Christ, even if your spouse is not. Because to do otherwise is to be out of fellowship with him. Now, living to preserve what God has joined together will also beautifully put on display the glory of God, and indeed the person of God and the person of Christ. When couples live out godly marital fidelity, they magnify Christ. The things that it takes to build up a marriage are the very qualities that demonstrate the power of Christ's work, the fruit of the Spirit, sacrificial serving, and covenant keeping till death. Just think about Jesus in this covenant. As we took the Lord's Supper this morning, think back through the celebration of this event when we get to the cup. If we recall the words of Jesus when he instituted the Lord's Supper, and when it came to the cup, you know what he said? You remember? There's one word that really stands out here. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Yeah. And it's like Jesus saying, When you wed another and you determine and vow to stay together, I shed my blood to keep you and me together, to bring us together and keep us together for all eternity. You, the church, and Christ, her Savior. And you think about Jesus having instituted that promise is a day when from that point forward, he was not going to drink any more of that blood of the covenant, that cup. We are to do it to remember him. And part of what we remember about him is when he says, I won't leave you or forsake you, he meant it. He died and shed his blood to keep us together. And then when he points ahead to that day, think of it in this way. He says, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That day is when we who belong to Christ will be gathered together with him around a table and a great feast. And that is called the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we will be reminded forever we're there because our husband sacrificed himself so that we could be there and be one with him forever. He selflessly shed his blood to obtain and keep his bride unto himself. May you and I follow his lead in seeking to keep our spouses unto ourselves according to the design and the directive of God. And if you are looking forward, you may not be married now, but you are looking forward and preparing for a day when your hope is to be married, you need to look hard at Jesus and prepare to imitate him joyously, willing as though to shed your blood in order not to separate what God has brought together. And as you do so, indulging in the faithfulness of God who has brought you into relationship with him, not to be separated forever. Let's pray.